What a wonderful and delightful moment to step here and to see all of your faces today. I'm so encouraged to greet you and to welcome you here in the worship center. Another group of people that are with us in Simmons Hall this morning. In each hour, we've had people spread into places we haven't been in months, and it's been wonderful to see you and to have you, to have those of you who are watching with us on one of our online platforms, and we welcome you. We're grateful that you are with us today. To those who are a part of our Warren A Way of Life television broadcast, we're grateful, and what a wonderful privilege this is. And so now I'm going to give you a wonderful privilege. Take God's word. Hold it in your hand. Open it. If you don't have a Bible with you, a printed copy, take out an electronic device and just simply use your fingertips to type in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, ESV. That's the English Standard Version that I use to speak from. And just simply get the scripture open in front of you. It will mean so much more to you if you can and if you will. Have God's word open in your hand and open before you as we come together and as we share together today. But as you're doing this and as you're preparing, I realize that for many people, the attention of this day is not to the Bible, but to the bowl, right? This is Super Bowl Sunday, and all across America and around the world, the eyes are on what's going to happen later today in the city of Tampa, where the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, yes, the hometown, the host city, has a hometown team that is there, and that's because they are being led by Tom Brady, the proverbial GOAT, the greatest of all time, who is in pursuit of his seventh Super Bowl ring. He has taken over 200 teammates in his career to Super Bowl experiences, and of course has just had a record like no other. And everything today is on the question of, can this veteran GOAT lead a team to another Super Bowl victory, especially a team that is the first year he has played for them? And then on the other side, they're the Kansas City Chiefs, last year's Super Bowl winners, an incredible team, a young man by the name of Patrick Mahomes, who might be called the kid in the sense of being the kid of a goat, the kid because he may be the young man who has the potential to actually break some of the records that have been set by Tom Brady. At least he's very talented and an amazing young man. But I say all that today to say, can you imagine what would happen if the Super Bowl story became a part of your life story? We know that those who are there because of talent, discipline, rigorous preparation, and ultimately a phenomenal season that has brought them there. But can you imagine what would happen if the Super Bowl story became your life story? That's exactly what happened for some healthcare workers this week. In fact, in the city of Tampa, there were four healthcare workers who were joined together on a Zoom call that they thought was going to be related to the ongoing effects of the demands upon them to treat and to handle issues related to COVID in their community. But as they were sitting there on that screen waiting to convene the meeting, suddenly, Rob Gronkowski, Gronk as he is known, a former teammate with Brady in New England and now with him in Tampa Bay, popped onto the screen and said, "You know, I just believe that the real heroes right now in America are those of you who are working in healthcare." And he said, "All of you are going to be my guest at the Super Bowl." Well, can you imagine what happened? Everybody just went nuts. They came unglued. They started jumping up and down and celebrating, and they went and told all of their friends. And it didn't just happen in Tampa. It happened both in Tampa and other areas as healthcare workers were given the affirmation and the encouragement that they were to be honored and they were to be remembered and they were to be seen as the real heroes in these days. I realize right this moment that as I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking to many people who are involved in our community in healthcare. You're a physician, you're a nurse, you work in a physician's office, you work in a hospital, you have some form of support as a technician or some realm in which you are directly involved in all that has been happening in this issue and in this crisis in our nation. And just as Gronk began to celebrate with them this opportunity and to affirm them, I just want to affirm you and all of those of you who might be watching with us today. Some of you maybe even are in a hospital room right now caring for someone. I want us to thank our healthcare workers and just affirm and encourage them as we have an opportunity to today. But let me circle back one more time. I want you to imagine that the story I just told you is your story, and that you were chosen to go to the Super Bowl, and that in that choice, you were also guaranteed that with the winning team, you would receive a Super Bowl ring, you would become a part of all of the celebration, you would get a cut of all of the endorsements, and the rest of your life story, would be included in the story of a Super Bowl win. That'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? You'd have the jewelry, you'd have the money, you'd have the profile, you'd have everything that goes with it to say that you are a part. You would be telling your grandchildren exactly what those healthcare workers are going to be telling their grandchildren. I was chosen to be a part of the Super Bowl. Now hold that thought for just a moment. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, and let's begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he, what's the next word? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, just as a group of people looking at a screen thinking they were going to have a meeting, suddenly were given the news that they were going to the Super Bowl and exploded with excitement and joy, Paul, as he was writing the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, yet writing on paper something that the church in Augusta is reading this morning, suddenly there's an explosion of excitement. The opening words are, blessed be the God. Hallelujah, glory. And beginning in verse 3 and going all the way down to verse 14, there are 202 words in what encapsulate the longest sentence in the Bible as Paul talks about God's choosing us, God redeeming us in Christ, and God guaranteeing us in the Holy Spirit. And every stanza of this explosive song, this lyric, talks about the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And there's no portion of Scripture quite like it. And yet the hinge word, the opening comment, is that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is the giver of all spiritual blessings in Christ, who has chosen us. Yes, if you are a believer, your life story is a part of God's big story. And that story is not just to attend some ball game that will happen and then be forgotten, but it is much more than that, to be a part of an eternal spiritual blessing that God has offered and provided to any and to all who come to him. And why was it that Paul opened with these words? Why was it that he was just so forceful? Because the testimony of his own life was that he knew that he had not come to God, had not become a follower of Christ, had not been changed and converted because he was pursuing God, but because God had pursued him. Because God went after a man who was a rebel, a man who was hateful, a man who had a hard heart, and yet he met Jesus Christ, and in that meeting, everything in his life turned around. And that's why he began to talk about what God had done. And this whole passage is an expression of praise for the goodness of God. Please be sure that you understand this. Before we go into the technicalities of what's listed here and the words that we're reading here and off into all the debates and discussions about theological positions, let's be sure that in the context of Holy Scripture, we recognize and understand that this whole discussion has to do with the goodness of God. And the first and most fundamental issue for every one of us in every area of faith is this: is God good and can God be trusted? What was the issue in the garden? What was the issue in the garden? God made a man and a woman, put them in a perfect environment in the garden, told them they could eat of any tree that was in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was a day when Eve was in that garden and the serpent came to her. And the first thing that he did was he put a question mark where God had put an exclamation point. He quickly said, "Has God said that you cannot eat of every tree of the garden?" And she said, "No, we can eat of every tree except this tree." And then he very quickly denied the goodness of God. And he said, "God knows in the day you eat, your eyes will be open." You understand the whole issue is God isn't good. God can't be trusted. God isn't fair. God is holding out. God isn't just. And that's where we so often come to a place of debate and division over the items that I want to talk to you about today. But the real issue, the foundation of this whole thing, is the goodness of God. Blessed God, glorious, good God, thank you for what you have done in that you have chosen me. Chosen. Of course, the synonym to the word chosen is the word election. And that gives a lot of people heartburn. Election. I know one thing, when we talk about what we've just been through as a nation, it definitely gives us all heartburn, doesn't it? But when we come to this passage of Scripture, it is the reminder that God has acted on our behalf even when we were unaware and even when we did not care about his love for us. A.W. Tozer said this: "Before any man can seek God, God must have sought the man. Before a sinful man can think a right thought of God, there must have been a word of enlightenment done within him. We pursue God because, and only because, he has first put an urge within us that spurs the pursuit. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father, can come to me. Let me read this clearly. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws me, and I will raise him up on the last day." God chooses, God works, God initiates, but all according to a plan. And that plan and that purpose is also highlighted here. Not only that he has chosen us, listen to this, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. God had a plan before everything else started. But what did that plan include? That we would be holy and blameless, and in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons in Jesus Christ. Predestined to adoption. Predestined not just to a position, but to a relationship. Brought into a relationship that would be lasting and secure, a relationship that would never vary, a relationship that would define our life story, because we are the sons and daughters of God. And so here we have this amazing story of the work of God. I love the way that Curtis Vaughn, New Testament scholar, puts it when he says, "There is no harsh or arbitrary act, but a gracious, merciful decree made in love. It must be thought of not as blind, impersonal, or mechanical thing, but as an infinite act of love and wisdom." And I affirm that to you today because I know that I'm speaking to many people who have known the pain and the injury of rejection and brokenness and unfaithfulness in your life and in your relationship. But I'm here to tell you and to declare to you that God loves you. And in his love, he has chosen you and has a plan for you and invites you to share a future with him because of the goodness of God. His choice is sovereign, meaning he alone has made this choice. And it is gracious, because that's what his character is. That's what his nature is. And so as we look at this passage today, we are compelled to try to give ourselves to a greater understanding and comprehension of it. In our church, we are a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church, and that affiliation has much to do with common convictions about our faith and a cooperation for the mission of God in the world. Unlike other denominations and church systems, we're not a hierarchy where we have an appointed leader who makes decrees for everyone else. Every one of our churches is autonomous, but collectively we affirm a common faith and then a common commitment to God's mission in the world. As a part of that statement of faith, we have a document called the Baptist Faith and Message. And the Baptist Faith and Message addresses the issues of critical concern, the doctrinal distinctives of who we are and what we believe. In the Baptist Faith and Message, affirmed in the year 2000, yet reiterating something that's been a part of our history, this statement is there about the subject of election. It says this: election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. And this is what I want to be sure that we take time to just sort of circle around today, what it means to be chosen in light of the goodness of God. Because in the end, the beauty of this doctrine is that it magnifies God's goodness. It magnifies God's goodness against the backdrop of the helplessness of human beings to save themselves and the sinfulness that is so much a part of our nature that ultimately it brings us to a place where we see his mercy, his rescue, and his redemption for us. So I don't want to get sacked behind the line of scrimmage today. I don't want to get into some big deep water where I'm taken down and we don't quite get out of this. But what I do want us to do is collectively, through a process of study this morning, I want us to tackle this. And I want you to get a grip on this. A grip. Take your hand, five fingers, hold it up right now. Here we go. Ready? What do you do to get a grip? You tighten it up. You close it in. You bring it together. And that's exactly what I want to do. I want us to tackle this subject, and I want us to get a grip on the grace of God in our lives today. So we're going to do it by discussing it in five ways. Election, what is it? Number one, election is a biblical reality. You can't skip it. You can't omit it. You may stumble over it, but the fact of the matter is that it is present in the Word of God. Just open the pages of Genesis and begin to read the Bible, and you'll read God's choice of a man named Abraham and God's choice of a man named Noah. And then ultimately keep reading God's choice of a man named Moses and God's choice of a nation called Israel. And over in the Bible, in the Old Testament biography and history, we see that God chose people that he would use and bless and take for his purposes. Then when we come to the New Testament, we meet it once again. Jesus himself in John 15, 16 said this: "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would abide, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. I have chosen you." Again, we read it in the book of Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching that I have been entrusted to by the command of God our Savior. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. So not just Paul now, but Peter. We're not robbing Peter to pay Paul. We've got Peter and Paul here together. Peter says to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For you have through them entrance into the kingdom of God. So I'm just quickly, very quickly, reminding you that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you can't escape the presence of this language. And so because it is present, we need to understand this is not something that some theologian somewhere in history inserted into the Bible in order to try to build a system of theology. No, these are words that are embedded in God's revelation through the apostles and the prophets. And so we have to deal with that fact from the very beginning. But always, the purpose is to help us to have a sense of wonder. Listen to me very carefully. Election is not about the exclusion of some. It's the wonder that God would include any. It's not about the exclusion of some. It's the wonder that God would have inclusion for any of us. Because he owes us nothing. And we have rebelled and sinned and resisted and spurned his love. But this God has moved and worked in time and eternity. And the biblical reality is that God affirms that he has chosen us. And this is a part of his goodness. Secondly, it is a historical controversy. You knew that before I ever started talking today, right? Anywhere you go and people begin to talk about this subject, we always get into all sorts of controversy over all of the aspects of this and all of the systems of explanation and the books that have been written and the authors and the pastors and all that stuff. But I just simply today want to remind you that one of the reasons that this is such a critical issue for us in history is not because of its controversy, but because of its clarity. The reformers, Luther, Tyndale, Huss, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, you just go back and list the names of the reformers. What was the context in which they were asserting and establishing a more formal teaching regarding the subject of election? The context was they were living in a day where for centuries, the Roman Church, which also became the Roman government, so that it was a church state for centuries, had been teaching that ultimately the way that you found forgiveness for sins, this is the way that the church state controlled the people, was that they would sell indulgences. Meaning that if you had sinned, you could buy an indulgence, and that indulgence would guarantee you some forgiveness or freedom from your sin. They said there was a treasury of merits of all the saints of all the ages that had been stored up, and that if you could simply tap into the treasury of merits, that you could be forgiven, that you could buy the soul of your family members out of hell, that you could guarantee heaven. And everything in the system was a denial of the gospel because it made the church the authority and it made guilt the remedy and it made man's effort the solution to salvation. And when the reformers came along, they began to speak against this and to say Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And they recovered the gospel. And suddenly there was understanding that salvation is in Christ and only in Christ, for neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And every one of them were even willing to give their lives for the truth that it was not a system that brought them to salvation, it was a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior. Now, there were those who followed them. who took on their names and took up their systems of theology. And even though they were living and trying to articulate and to preach and enunciate and to teach the truth of God's grace so that people may understand and be saved, there were many who came after who added to their systems of thought, who built and added all sorts of other things that, frankly, in many cases, can and do go beyond the simplicity of the biblical reality of this subject. And so the controversy has continued. But I am absolutely convinced that something we must never, ever get away from is that salvation is wholly and fully the work of God for us and not our ability to gain it from God. You say, well, Pastor, are you a Calvinist? No. Not if you're asking me if my life and faith is defined by some systematic theological system. But if you're asking me, do I agree and affirm with the reformers, including John Calvin, the matter of being a biblicist, that there is salvation in Christ and Christ alone, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that anyone should boast. The initials JC for me do not stand for John Calvin, but for Jesus Christ and what he has done. And there is no controversy in my mind and heart, because at the end of the day, it is all of God's amazing grace. And that's why it's so important for us to not let the conflict and controversy that so quickly spreads doubt and division to overcome the greater truth, and that is the goodness of God. Which brings me to the third reality, and that is not only it's a biblical reality, obviously, historical controversy. Number three, it is a call to be a missionary. The beauty of this truth is that it is a call to be a missionary, a call to missional living. You say, well, Pastor, what do you mean? You know, it's fascinating to me that the man who wrote the words that we read a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 1 about us being chosen from the foundation of the world and being predestined for adoption, that this theologian was also the greatest missionary in the history of the world. No one went to greater extremes and risked more of his life than Paul. And it's been true throughout history. William Carey, Andrew Fuller, John Patton, David Brainerd, over and over, they understood that what gave them boldness in preaching the gospel and willingness to go and risk their lives for the gospel was not that they had some amazing persuasive ability to go in and to argue people into the knowledge of God, but because they understood that God was already working in the world by His Spirit, and they were willing to go and to be vessels that God would use to make the connection. So they were willing to do anything to make the connection, because they knew that God had told them to go. The same God who declares to us His glorious, gracious choice is the same God who commands the church, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God has told us to go. And how marvelous is it to think that the God who sends us in the world is already working in the world to save people that you may never think would ever follow Him. Surprised by grace. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest Christian preachers in all of history from England, was once asked how he could reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And this is what Spurgeon said: "That's not my problem. That's God's problem. And for him, it's not a problem. Believe both truths and let God harmonize them." That brings me to the fourth thing. Election is a spiritual mystery. It's a spiritual mystery. Mysterious not in the sense that it's weird and ethereal, a mystery in the sense that it's beyond my comprehension. Eight times in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about a mystery. The first time is here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says this, "We are, in all wisdom and insight, we are making known the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." You remember what we said the message of Ephesians was last week? We said it is the union of all things in Christ and the dominion of Christ over all things. And the amazing mystery of God is that God is working out this plan of salvation all and always in Christ. But when we come to Christ, we are a part of this plan. We are a part of the mystery. Interestingly enough, this same sentence that talks to us about being chosen before the foundation of the world and election is also the same sentence where Paul talks about down in verse 13, human responsibility and individual response. Listen to what he says in verse 13. He says, "In him," that is in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth," you heard it, "the gospel of your salvation," that's the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, "that when you heard it," the gospel of your salvation, "and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Isn't this amazing that in this same passage of Scripture, it talks about being chosen before the foundation of the world, something that happened before you were ever even conceived, and yet a moment in time when you hear and when you believe and when you respond. That's a mystery. And it's beyond my ability to explain it. Let me just make that very clear. I can't explain this. What I know is that God, in his goodness and mercy, took the vastness of all of the thoughts that compile the mind of God, and he condensed them into words that were revealed so that we might know of him and the work of Christ for us. And while the Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know, the Bible tells us everything we need to know. And a part of the need to know is that you're chosen, and yet that God still expects of you a response. You say, well, that's a logical inconsistency. You're right. It is. Because God defies human logic. You know, it's so strange. The modern world was defined by consistency, logical consistency, sequence, truth that builds upon one another and goes together. We're now living in a postmodern world where we now believe in illogical consistency. So many of the things that are being affirmed and are being presented as truth make no sense whatsoever, but we've decided that they're true because we've decided to adopt and to embrace illogical consistency. So who are we to impugn the character of God by saying that that's not a logical consistency when we are a world full of people who are constantly affirming illogical consistency? And so here we stand before God with this book and these words that he has revealed and all of his thoughts brought together and written down that we may know and understand him. By the way, the Bible itself is a mystery. Well, what kind of book is this book? Is this a human book or is this a divine book? Do you know the answer to that question? Is this just a compilation of years of oral tradition written down with a variety of different errors brought together and it's constantly up for revision? Or is this indeed the true, distinct, eternal revelation of God? Human or divine? The answer is it's both. It's divine in authorship, it's human in penmanship. And the supernatural God who prompted the revelation of himself, both in creation and to those who were the writers of Scripture, were superintended by his grace and mercy so that we have a book that is without any mixture of error. No one could write the Bible, no one would write the Bible, except God. What about the incarnation of Christ? Was Jesus divine or was Jesus human? Answer? Both. It's not an either or, it's a both and. and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. A heavenly Father, a virgin mother, an unbelievable, miraculous conception and birth, and there we have the God-man. All God as though he were not man at all man as though he were not God at all, the God-man, no one like Christ. You cannot explain the nature of Christ. It is a mystery. The Trinity, that's a mystery. Try and define it and describe it and you'll lose your mind, but deny it and you'll lose your soul. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 1. This one sentence puts all of it together. The work of the Father choosing us, the work of the Son redeeming us, the work of the Spirit securing us. How about prayer? We're involved right now as a church in 28 days of prayer together collectively. Every morning you're receiving a prompt for prayer about 6 a.m. every morning. I think we had one this week that was 2 a.m. Sorry, it was a mistake. We didn't mean to. 6 a.m. though, you're getting a little prompt. We're all reading a portion of Ephesians. We're praying through that together. But let me ask you, so why do we pray? Why does this matter? I mean, let's just get honest. Does God already know more about everything than you do? Does he really need your opinion or your perspective on anything that's happening in the world? Absolutely not. But he invites us into a connection with him where he says, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. And the God who calls us to prayer has promised to hear and answer the prayer of his people. Prayer is a mystery. So we come back to this. And at this point, all we can see is that God is a God of mysteries. If you're going to know God and trust God and serve God and follow God, then you've got to get comfortable with mystery. Not mystery that is simply of our imagination, but the mystery that exists in his revelation. There are paradoxes in the Bible, but there are not contradictions in the Bible. A contradiction is when two things that can't be true are said to be true. Like if I say, it's sort of black and white. That's not true. It can't be true. But a paradox is when there are two things that seem to be in opposition, but actually come together to make a greater truth. Simple illustrations, our government, our nation. What is the greatest quality? What is the greatest characteristic? What is the greatest benefit of American life? It is what? Freedom. But how do we have freedom? By law. What? Freedom. But you see, freedom exists because there are laws that exist, and those laws secure our freedom, and our freedom is what calls us to personal responsibility to honor our laws. That's where we have two things that seem to be in opposition that come together. That's a simple human illustration of a much greater spiritual truth that I'm trying to drive to your mind and to your heart today. Does God choose us? Yes. Does God await a response from us? Yes. So that brings me to the last thing. Election is a pathway to humility. A pathway to humility. When you realize that you do nothing and did nothing to earn salvation, and that God doesn't owe you anything but has given you salvation, then that doesn't make you arrogant. That makes you humble. That takes you to a place where you are overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with the wonder of his love, where you too, like Paul, say, bless God, the Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing because he chose me in him before the foundation of the world. No, it doesn't make you arrogant. It makes you humble and it gives you security. Listen to these words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. For the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Here's the wonder of salvation. If you don't do anything to earn it, you'll never do anything to lose it, because it's all His grip. You are in the grip of grace. And that's what this whole passage is about, the grip of God's grace on us. What I'm trying to tell you today is that God loves you. He invites you into His family. He's already made arrangements for you. And in fact, without your awareness or your interest, He's chosen you. Regardless of the rejection that you may have known and experienced in your life, and the bitterness that has accompanied all of that, He knows that you're not worthy of His grace. But because He's good and because He is gracious, He has provided salvation for you, for me, for sinners who have resisted and rejected Him. And He transforms us and changes us and gives us an opportunity to know and to experience something far greater than just trying to be a good religious person. He brings us into a relationship where we become the sons and the daughters of God. He's chosen us. Listen to these words. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Talk about the calling. For you know your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of birth. But God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in His presence. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It humbles us to think that God would choose us. You say, well, Pastor, how do I know if I'm chosen? You're here today and it's not an accident. God's truth is speaking to your heart. And I can, with all of the honesty and earnestness of my soul, say to you what I once heard a pastor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, write. And that is this. When we look from the world to God, when God's word is proclaimed, and when we come to that moment, that defining moment of response, it's as if there is on the banner of the door a marvelous banner that says there across the top, whosoever will may come. I'm here today to be God's emissary to say to you, whosoever will may come, come. But I can also tell you that when you walk through that door by faith in Christ, faith, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. You walk through that doorway and you look back, and on the inside pediment of that door, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. It's all part of His plan. And today, I'm urging you, pleading with you, challenging you to know that, yes, we are chosen by the goodness of God. Please don't let election be a cause of doubt and division. It was never intended to be that. It's to be the great doctrine that says, God loves you, and God in grace has included you. So Father, today, I pray that there would be an awareness of this inclusion, that there would be, Lord, a responsiveness of faith, that, Lord, You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would work in the hearts of men and women in this place and draw them to Yourself. Lord, strip away human pride, human resistance, God, our stubbornness, our sinfulness, and bring us to a place, oh God, where in humility and with gratitude, we would look to You and say, I confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead that we might be saved. Lord, move in this way this morning, for we pray in your name.